So good to be with you guys. I wasn't sure what to expect this morning with all the travels and everything and everybody coming to the 11 a.m. service because they just want to stay for the barbecue. That's okay. I appreciate you guys sticking it out, and I hope you do come back to celebrate with us all. Does everyone still have all their fingers? Okay, good. That's very, because right around now is when all those videos start circulating the internet, and you're like, man, I'm never touching a firework ever in my life. What a glorious weekend. I'm honored to be with you guys this morning. I'm excited. I got my family and I, we got back from Coronado like 2 a.m., I think it was. And so I may or may not have slept at all yet. But this is really important for me to come back and be with you guys on this day specifically. I mean, happy birthday, America, 250 years. Really wanted to be here with you guys to celebrate this. And, you know, there's really something, we're in Coronado, California, really something special about Coronado on the 4th of July. It just doesn't get more patriotic than Coronado. Even the liberals are patriotic. It's a beautiful thing. Like, it's a beautiful place to be. And we were driving around the island and driving down Orange Avenue, and we're listening to, you know, a lot of patriotic music together, and, you know, one of the classics came on, and it was Yankee Doodle. Yankee Doodle, and we were singing along, having a good time, and then one of the kids asked me a question that absolutely rocked me to my core. They asked, why did he stick a feather in his hat and call it macaroni? And I was like, I have no idea. So, you know, I have absolutely no idea. And the Stevens family, we are truth seekers. And so after extensive research, I think we nailed it down. And my oldest son, Oliver, is going to come join me up here. And give it up for Oliver. Tell us about Yankee Doodle.
Good afternoon, church. Have any of you ever wondered why Yankee Doodle stuck a feather in his hat and called it macaroni? When most people think of the song Yankee Doodle, they think of a song of American patriotism and pride, one often sung around the 4th of July. But what many people don't know is that it was actually invented by the British to make fun of the Americans. The British Army was made up of highly trained, professional soldiers, who wore beautiful uniforms and marched in perfect formation. They served the most powerful empire in the world. The Americans, though, they were different. They were farmers, shopkeepers, and pastors, like my dad. They were ordinary people who believed in something extraordinary. They believed that every person is created by God with certain unalienable rights that no king can take away. Back then, Yankee and Doodle were insults for unsophisticated country bumpkins. As the song goes, stuck a feather in his hat and called it macaroni. Back then, a macaroni was an elite person who wore expensive, fashionable clothing. The British thought that Americans were so unsophisticated that a simple feather in their hat could make them fashionable. But they didn't understand true American spirit. They saw rough hands, God saw determined hearts. The very song that was meant to mock the Americans became the soundtrack of their triumph. Instead of being offended by the British song, they marched to it. They sang it with pride. And after America won the Revolutionary War, it wasn't the British singing Yankee Doodle. It was the victorious Americans. As America celebrates 250 years, Yankee Doodle reminds us to never underestimate ordinary people who trust God, believe in freedom, and are willing to fight for what's right. Thank you, and God bless from America.
Good job, son. Amen. Not bad, right? These are my notes, by the way. He doesn't need notes. I need notes. Thank you, Oliver. Crushed it. What an amazing story. So cool. America, the great underdog, right? We take insults and we turn them into victory chants and victory marches. This is our story. Amen. From the punchline of a joke, the subject of ridicule, to 250 years of the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And you shouldn't be ashamed of that. Amen. Happy 250th. What makes 250 so special? Because I was thinking about that too. And honestly, if we take an account and we're talking about the age of a nation, and we take into account all the other nations in the world, 250 is not impressive. It's not. It's nothing. I mean, France has been France for 1,000 years, all right? What about China? How long has China been around? Tons. 3,000 years. Compared America, the age of America, to a place like Egypt. How long has Egypt been around? 5,000 years. And we are a blip on the, we are a gnat on the butt of an elephant, as Pastor Rob would say. Not even a blip on the radar. So if in our own mind, and this is what the Lord was just speaking to me so clearly and my family so clearly over the last week or so, is that if we're celebrating simply celebrating an old country this weekend, we're not it. We're not old. We're young. And the people in the old countries are probably writing more funny songs about us because of that. They're like, you guys are babies. But hold on a minute. Because a nation isn't just a people and a birthday. That's easy. People and a birthday, that's easy. A nation is not just that. A nation is a founding. A nation is a constitution. Promises written down. This is who we are. This is how we govern. These are our rights. And this is where those rights come from. Amen? Amen? Yes, France is 1,000 years old. But it's on its fifth republic. The France on the map today was founded in 1958. China's government, as it stands, was founded in 1949. Egypt, 5,000 years old. But its government, as it stands today, was founded in 1953. Its constitution was established in 2014. Japan's current founding, 1947. Germany's current founding, 1949. Italy, 1948. The list, it goes on. Old countries, baby governments. Almost every ancient nation on earth has torn up its founding document and started over multiple times within the lifetime of many people in this room. What makes America special is not how long it's been around. It's how long it's been around under its founding document, the Constitution of the United States. Amen? Amen. Why does it matter? Nations grow old just by surviving. That's easy. But foundings grow old by being kept. You have to keep it. You have to keep the Constitution. You have to keep the Republic. And this idea was fascinating to me. And I don't know why it hit so hard this year. How long do constitutions last? And if you've been around for a bit, this shouldn't be much of a shocker because our pastor emeritus has done a really good job at teaching us these things. But how long? In 2009, three American scholars, they conducted a study. It hadn't been done before. It was called the Endurance of National Constitutions. They gathered the constitutional history of every independent nation on earth. Every country, every founding charter from 1789 to 2005. 935 constitutions total they studied. 200 nations over studied. The entire record of the age of written constitutions. Do you know, in that entire record, the average lifespan of a constitution? 17 years. 17 years. 50% of them are dead before they turn 18. 7% never see their second birthday. 7% of all of the constitutions since 1789 never see 2 years old. Of all of the founding charters ever written by human hands, four out of five never reach 50 years old. France, again, since 1789, has seen 15 different constitutions. 15. The world sees constitutions basically as disposable. And then there's us. The United States Constitution. 4,543 words. My average sermon is longer than that, by the way. Just to put it in perspective, you can read the whole thing in 30 or so minutes, about a half hour, written in under 100 working days in a single hot Philadelphia summer by a room full of farmers and merchants and soldiers and doctors, school teacher or two, shoemakers, chaplains, no kings, no professional constitution writers, just these men. One of them being an 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin, just these men and who? And the Lord begging leave to move that they seek the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations. Since then, out of 11,000 attempts to amend what they wrote, only 27 have succeeded. It is today the oldest written national constitution operating anywhere on the face of the earth. 237 years old, our constitution is. 237 years old. In a world where its kind dies at 17 on average. See, not just a birthday. I think that's what was hitting me this year. It's not just a birthday. It's so much more than that. Our founding has held. How has our founding held? How? God, amen, let's go home. Fire up the barbecue. Is it because of our geographic superiority? Is it the sheer intellectual genius of the founders? And they were geniuses. They really were. Brilliant. Is it good fortune? Is it luck? Firepower? Certainly not then. Grit? Just determination. Look, I think Oliver already answered the question. Ordinary people who believed in something extraordinary. Extraordinary. Divine. What was that truly extraordinary thing? It was not 1787, Constitution. It was not even 1776. It's all downstream of a move of the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit moved in a nation. A great awakening. A commotion, so to speak, of a nation's soul. Commotion in a nation before it ever even had a name. 1739. You're like, oh my goodness, is this a history lesson? Yeah, absolutely it is. If you're a young person, please pay attention, especially if you go to public school, because you're not going to hear these things. 1739. There is no America yet, just scattered colonies. And the same man who would stand up and move to have prayer over the Constitutional Convention nearly 50 years later, Benjamin Franklin, he's walking the streets of Philadelphia, a 33-year-old newspaper publisher. Not a believer, not a church-going man. And he starts to write down something extraordinary. He starts to document something that's happening in his city, a supernatural act of God. He writes, it seemed as if all the world were going religious. This is not a religious man. So that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. Franklin was a skeptic when it came to religion. But even he could not deny that something was stirring the soul of the city and ultimately the soul of the nation. Enter a 24-year-old preacher named George Whitefield. What a curious combination, Benjamin Franklin and George Whitefield. If you haven't watched A Great Awakening, you should. Let that be the capstone of your 4th of July weekend. Amazing movie. It's where I drew a lot of inspiration for what we're talking about this morning. Franklin had heard him proclaiming Jesus Christ to a lost generation in the open air. And he was in absolute awe. He documents it. He observed it. He participated in it a little bit. The Holy Spirit moving through the colonies. This is the beginning of a great awakening. The commotion of a nation's soul. It was so heavy on my heart and my family's heart to remember not just partying about the revolution, but remember the source of the revolution. I believe that we've truly overlooked the role, the actual tangible role that the Holy Spirit played in shaping everything that we cherish about this great nation. We have to remember the Great Awakening that formed the hearts of the revolutionaries. You're like, okay, well, what about the Bible? Exactly. You know by now, I'm not chasing the calendar, you know, as tempting as it is sometimes. The Anchored reading program keeps us on track always, and it's so cool to see what God in his providence has sitting right here in the reading on this very weekend. Because the Holy Spirit has been doing this for a long time. Longer than a couple hundred years ago. Longer than 1739. Today, we have an ancient city on the far side of the world, 1,700 years before Franklin, experiencing the same exact thing, the move of the Holy Spirit. And a city is stirred up. This is a mirror. It's not a stretch. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to hold these things side by side. Ephesus and Acts 19 and the role of the Holy Spirit and the revival of this pagan place. And 1739, in the other hand, and we're going to watch the Spirit of God do the same thing. And ultimately, we're asking him to do it again. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me as we read Acts chapter 19? We're going to start at verse 23. Maybe we'll get out a little early. I don't know. You know what that means if I said it. We're going to be late. Verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion. Everybody say a great commotion. About the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Amen? Amen. We're going to stop there. The story goes on. It's a longer story, but we're going to stop there and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this weekend. We thank you for stirring it up. Lord, would you stir up our hearts? Would you cause a commotion? Holy Spirit, it would be undeniable. Lord, we need this. How do we return to it? Lord, it's more than a birthday. Lord, we thank you for this place. Would you continually remind us of how we got here? Lord, we love you, we praise you. In the mighty name of Jesus, thank you for the tithe and offering. You're so gracious to us, Lord. Lord, you provide everything we need always. Lord, we are so grateful, so grateful. Thank you for every congregant here that gives sacrificially, Lord, to the work of the ministry, to further your kingdom. Give me wisdom. Give the leadership wisdom. We want to glorify you with everything. Lord, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 Take a seat. A great commotion about the way. What we see here and in all of history, that when the gospel is preached truly and boldly, there is nothing off limits. There is no society off limits. There is no government off limits. There is no economy off limits. When the gospel is embraced truly, and the Holy Spirit falls on a person or a people, there is no part of a nation, no part of a community, no part of a family, no part of an individual heart that is left unaffected. The gospel of Jesus Christ, truly preached, causes a great stir. This is the story of our nation. This is the story of Ephesus. And it may seem like when you're reading through this, because it's the most fantastical part, it seems like this is this riot in this pagan city of Ephesus, that this is the main event of the chapter. But it's not. The undermining of the temple of Diana, it's easy to see it as the main event because it feels like the culmination of it all, but it's not. The riot is the cultural symptom of the main event that already happened a handful of verses earlier. Just like 1776, it feels like the main event, but it's actually the symptom of something that happened earlier. What was the main event then in Ephesus? We find it back at the beginning of the chapter. It's 2 years earlier. Luke doesn't open Acts 19 with a revolutionary strategy. This is how we're going to reach Ephesus. He doesn't open up with a fundraising plan, a five-year vision of what he wants the church there to look like in Asia. No. It's just 12 men and the Holy Spirit. Acts 19:6. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Do you believe that this is the main event? Because it's until we truly believe that the Holy Spirit moving in power, until we truly believe that that is the main event, we're just chasing symptoms. 12 ordinary men, the Holy Spirit falling, obedience to the Word of God, holiness practiced. And everything in this chapter, all of the revival, it's all downstream, all of the commotion, it's all downstream of this thing. Paul, he preaches, he goes on from here, he preaches in the synagogue. 3 months, the synagogues reject him. The religious leaders reject him. He doesn't quit and go home. Because it was never about preaching in the synagogues. It was the Holy Spirit moving on the hearts of men. You can't stop it. He rents a lecture hall, School of Tyrannus. He teaches there every single day for 2 years. And Luke says that the result was that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. From one rented hall in the capital city, the gospel saturated an entire province. The counterfeits get exposed. This is what we talked about last week. As we move on in Acts 19, the sons of Sceva, the fear of God falls on the city. Brand new believers. You're like, remember I talked about, there's no good people, there's none of the good guys are present here with the sons of Sceva. There's these fake exorcists and then a demon and then there's a revival. Why? Because it was never about Paul. The Holy Spirit is moving. Fear of God falls on the city. These brand new believers, they drag their occult books into the street. They burn them millions of dollars worth of books. And we see the result, the last verse that we read last week. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Then comes this riot as an effect of the gospel, an effect, a symptom of the Holy Spirit moving. Demetrius, he gets it mixed up. He thinks this is the main event. He thinks that he is losing profit because of a man named Paul. But that's not why he's losing profit. The silversmiths, they think that the idolatry of the city is in danger because there's this guy and he has a very persuasive religion. But that's not what's happening. He is not just more theologically persuasive. Because if that were the case, the riot would have worked. They would have ran him out of the city. They could have oppressed him into silence. They could have stopped the move if it was a move of man. But his problem was not a man. His problem was that the Spirit of the living God had been poured out on this city. And God is moving in the citizens. The transformation power of the gospel of Jesus Christ was changing everything. There is no city ordinance that can stop that. There is no economic impact too drastic for that. There is no religious institution that can halt that move. Synagogues tried, it didn't work. Just like Paul was ran out of the synagogues, so was Whitfield. They ran him out of the dead churches of England. They didn't like him very much. They looked at this young preacher. He was on fire with the gospel. And they started closing their pulpits to him because it was affecting too much. There's too much, it was just getting stirred up. Church was very boring and just easy. Nothing really was happening, and they liked it that way. And there was no small stir. No small stir. Bishop J.C. Ryle said this. He was an Anglican himself. He's writing a century later about his own church. This is what he says about Whitfield. The church was too much asleep to understand him and was vexed at a man who would not keep still and let the devil alone. The churches were sorry to see him, and so was the devil. So in February 1739, Whitfield, he walked out of Bristol to a coal mining camp called Kingswood. These people that worked here, they were the roughest, they were the least churched men in the entire country. And he preaches Christ in the open air to 10,000 of them. The eyewitnesses said that you can see white gutters cut by tears down their coal-black faces. Whitfield went home and wrote in his journal, "The fire is kindled in this country, and I know all the devils in hell shall not be able to quench it." There's nothing you can do when this happens. You can't stop it. Just 9 months later, Whitfield, he sails to the colonies. He arrives in Philadelphia. And the clergy there in Philadelphia did the same thing that they did to him in England. Benjamin Franklin says this. He says, "He was at first permitted to preach in some of our churches, but the clergy, taking a dislike to him, soon refused in their pulpits, and he was obliged to preach in the fields." It's like, you just made my sanctuary bigger. It's okay. We're going outside. Just like Paul. It's like, you can shut me out of the synagogue. That's not why I'm here. Shut out of the cathedral, Whitfield takes to the open air. The bold proclamation of the gospel always finds a bigger room. Always. Never limited. And the fields, they filled with hungry people. Hungry people. Thousands of them. Revival has both participants and spectators. Benjamin Franklin was an avid spectator. He owned a printing press in Philadelphia, and he had heard these rumors that Whitfield, his voice could be heard by tens of thousands of people. And Benjamin Franklin, having this scientific mind, he's like, I gotta test this out. This just doesn't seem physically possible. There's no way. So he conducted an experiment. It's a famous experiment. One evening, Whitfield, he's preaching from the top of the courthouse steps, and Franklin, he turns his back on the sermon. He's like, "Yeah, that's nice. I'm more interested on whether or not you can actually do what people say you can do." Starts walking away. He's calculating. Walks down Market Street toward the river, listening. Can still hear the voice of Whitfield. Block after block, the voice is still clear. He finally loses it near Front Street, and he goes home, and instead of, you know, really contemplating George's message, he starts doing math. He starts calculating. He imagines a semicircle with the radius filled with standing hearers. He allots 2 square feet per person. He runs the numbers. He concludes that Whitfield could be heard by more than 30,000 people at one time. This God-given ability to this God-fearing man. No microphone, no amplification, just a voice. Franklin writes that this finally reconciled him to the newspaper reports that he doubted. It's like, I believe it. He needed the evidence, though. And I have some Benjamin Franklins in the room today. I know it. You're just looking. I just need the proof. I keep running the math, you know, trying to figure out if God is actually doing what people claim he's actually doing. And look, no matter how deep you dig, you're going to keep coming to the same conclusion. And at some point, you have to stop running tests on what God is telling everyone else and listen to what God is telling you. You might fact check your way into a real encounter with the one true God. I pray you do. The numbers, Demetrius and the silversmiths in our text in Acts 19, they're doing math. And they're like, man, the gospel is costing us something. This whole Jesus thing, it's tolerable. It's even kind of inspiring until it starts affecting my prophet. He opens a speech like this. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation, said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. This is not a theological argument, not, you know, Diana is dishonored, not the gods are offended, but prosperity, profit, wealth, livelihood. That's the wound here. The theology, he shows it later, but right now, Demetrius, he leads with the real issue that he's concerned with. Their wallets are threatened. What a great way to measure the success of a revival in a place. Are the idol factories going out of business? If the idol factories are going out of business, it's probably a good sign. I pray that one day we get the same report as Demetrius gives. I pray we get the report not because of new laws that are made, but because hearts have been changed. You see in here that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul, he's persuaded and turned away many people. There is no law passed banning idol worship here. The idol factories are going out of business because the soul of a city was changed. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, please, ban abortion, absolutely. I want nothing more than abortion to be absolutely illegal. But I want clinics, abortion clinics, empty because a generation chose not to murder their babies. Amen? Amen? Yes, ban pornography. It's disgusting. I want the industry in shambles, ultimately because people walk away from it, not because it's illegal. This is the source of this is the revival behind America. This is how you get good things. More laws aren't going to help. It's Band-Aids, and we work hard. You know we work hard. But you have to remember the source. You have to remember the source. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's what we see in the community. That's what I want to see in our community. That's what I want to see in our nation. When a community is rocked by the gospel, so is the economy. There's nothing you can do about it. Whitfield, he had started an orphanage in Georgia, and he was often seeking donations from the people who came to hear him preach. And Benjamin Franklin, again, they're friends, they're good friends. Benjamin Franklin, he went to hear Whitfield preach one night, and he tells on himself in his autobiography, he knew there'd be an offering for this orphanage at the end, and in his own words, he says, I was silently resolved that he should get nothing from me. He had three kinds of money in his pocket that night. He had a handful of copper, he had a few silver dollars, and some gold. The sermon starts, and that's his heart, resolved that he should get nothing from me. And as Whitfield preaches, Franklin begins to soften. He decides, all right, I'll let the copper go. I'll give the copper. And Whitfield, he keeps preaching, and then there's just another, just lightning bolt after lightning bolt of this man's voice. Franklin, he finds himself, he's ashamed of the copper. He's like, all right, make it silver too. Give him silver. And by the time the sermon is finished, this is Franklin's own confession. He said, I emptied my pocket wholly into the collections dish, gold and all. Remember, this is not a Christian man. This isn't spiritual manipulation on the part of Whitfield either, to just coerce someone into being generous. Franklin's heart may not be surrendered to Christ in this moment, and we'll come back to that idea, but what did happen is something actually even more marvelous. And we reap the benefits of it today. The common grace of God honoring the spiritual law of generosity and giving. You don't even have to be a Christian to benefit from this. Welcome to America. One chapter after our text, Paul says goodbye to the elders of this city, Ephesus. He quotes Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So this rioting city, rioting over profit, ends up being generous, a giving church. Sociologists, they've argued for over 100 years that this is part of why the American economy became what it became. Not because we worship profit, but because a generation touched by God began to understand that work itself can and should be an expression of how much we love God. This is a revolutionary idea that the awakening poured into ordinary people, that your trade is not just a trade. It's a calling. This is good. The farmer, the cobbler, the merchant, all of them operating in the divine. It is normative, the divine, all of its holy ground. And so when you truly take hold of this, you work like God is watching, because he is watching. This is Colossians 3, lived out. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. When God's word is embraced and the Holy Spirit transforms people, God changes hearts. It shows up everywhere. The scales, they get honest. The handshakes, they hold up. The wages, they come on time. And in a watching world, they call it prosperity. And it is, but in reality, what's behind the prosperity, it's Christ worship. What's behind the prosperity is the moral law that God has given us, leaking into the economy. That's exactly why Demetrius wants Paul out of Ephesus. Christ worship is turning things right side up, and to him it's upside down. Every heart that turned to Christ is one less shrine sold. And when a man's God is his prophet, he can't sit still while you convert his customers. He really knows how to incite a riot. Look at this progression. Not only, this is where the theology comes. He adds the theology after. We know where his heart is, but he needs the theology to incite the crowd. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world. Suddenly, this is a holy war. This is not about Demetrius' pocketbook anymore. From a trade to the temple to the world. And it seems like it works because verse 28 says, they were full of wrath and they cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. The whole city freaks out. It's a great commotion. They rush into the great theater, 24,000 seats in this theater that they all rush into. And for two solid hours, that's all they chant. Great is Diana. Great is Diana. The biggest temple in the ancient world. All the rage that a city can possibly produce. And do you know what it accomplishes for them? Absolutely nothing. It does nothing for them and their cause. A city official, it quiets them down, sends everyone home, and then Acts 20, verse 1, the next chapter, says after the uproar had ceased, Paul, he embraces the disciples, and he walked on to Macedonia. The gospel doesn't miss a step. How? How does it happen? It's simple. There is no man-made commotion that can interrupt the awakening of the Holy Spirit on a people. There is always an order to things. We have to remember the order. Ephesus didn't start with a riot. It started with 12 men and an outpouring of God. 12 men and obedience to what God said. Holy Spirit is the cause, commotion is the effect. America didn't start in 1776. It started in fields outside of Philadelphia. Psalms coming out of the windows, a generation before anything was signed. It's been said that the awakening, the Great Awakening, did something that no army could. It dealt with the tyrants inside of man first. Sin, self, fear of man. And then a people who had been freed from inner tyranny had eyes to see outer tyranny. Clearly. We did not legislate our way to 1776. We were led there. Soul first. Even Franklin knew it. When Congress asked him to help design the Great Seal of this brand new nation, summer 1776, do you know the motto that the great skeptic proposed? Does anybody know it? No, that is our motto, but he proposed one. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Skeptic. Eleven years later, the convention is deadlocked. Angry, hot Philadelphia room. It's not the chaplain that calls for prayer, it's Benjamin Franklin. It's not the pastor that calls for prayer, it's Benjamin Franklin. 81 years old, almost 50 years after the Great Awakening, his friend Whitfield has been dead now, but he's begging leave to seek the assistance of heaven. And when the skeptic starts preaching, something has moved in a nation's soul. You can say what you want about all the founders. God will speak through whoever he pleases, and he did. The men in that room, they knew exactly what kind of people their document required. They knew. John Adams says our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Wholly inadequate. Do you hear what he's saying? The man who helped build it is telling you why every other founding died at 17 and this one didn't. It wasn't just it's not the paper, it's not moral laws. They're not going to save the nation. Change hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Change everything. Franklin's story. I wish I knew more. I wish I didn't have to finish it with what I knew. Because he measured the voice. He gave the gold. He printed the sermons. He loved George Whitefield for 30 years. True affection, real friendship. And near the end of his life, he wrote that Whitefield used sometimes to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard, almost with a smile on his face. 30 years at the edge of the crowd, running the math, skeptical, an observer of the awakening, an observer of the move of the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't audit a revival your whole life. Don't die on the outside of the crowd just doing math, trying to figure it out. Don't settle for the common grace of God. There is more. You live in a great nation, and His common grace is everywhere. But it's not it. It's not all there is. This grace is not just a grace that prospers a nation. This grace is a grace that saves souls. A grace that changes a person. The gospel that causes no commotion has probably not touched anything. I pray that it would touch this place. When it does, nothing stays the same. I close with this last George Whitefield quote. He says, "A true faith in Jesus Christ will not suffer us to be idle. No, it is an active, lively, restless principle. It fills the heart so that it cannot be easy till it is doing something for Jesus Christ." Amen. I pray for a holy restlessness over this place, over myself, over my family, this church, this nation, that God would root out in us what is stirring in us. Where is the commotion in me? Demetrius, he knew exactly which trade, which thing the gospel threatened. Do you know what it threatens in your own life, and are you willing to give it up? The places that the gospel is not allowed to go in the corners of your life, in the corners of your heart. If there's something you're keeping from Him, He's not actually Lord of your life. You got to choose which chant. Is it going to be great as my idol? Great are my idols? Great as Diana? Or great as the Lord God Almighty? I'll just remind you of how these two stories end. The temple of Diana is rubble in a field somewhere. The church of Jesus Christ is still steady, pushing back the gates of hell, and will never be stopped. Amen? Amen. Amen. This nation is due for another great awakening. I believe that. I believe that. We have to get the order right. We have to get the order right. It starts where it has always started, Acts 19:6, a pouring out, ordinary people, the Holy Spirit falling. Don't pray for commotion in a country if you will not permit that commotion first in your soul and in your own heart. Amen? It has to start in the smaller room. It starts here. It starts by recognizing who Christ is, by confessing who He is, by believing in your heart who He is. We take communion together on this 5th of July. Is communion just another thing that we do to get on with the common grace, the fun stuff? Or daily, are we remembering what Christ did for us? Are you remembering how much Christ loves you? Are you remembering how much He loves the person sitting next to you? Are you in communion with Him daily, moment by moment, dedicated? Because if you don't make that the main thing, you're just chasing symptoms. It's not going to stick. It's not going to last. You got to start here. His body broken for you. Maybe you haven't actually taken the idol of yourself off of the throne of your heart yet. And Christ is not yet on the throne of your heart. And this is going to be your opportunity. We're going to pray. And I'm going to pray a really simple prayer up front. And I would just ask that you repeat after me. Doesn't have to be super loud. Be quiet. But say it if you mean it. It's the only way that any of this actually makes sense and lasts longer than 250. Returning to the source. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've made and we rejoice in. You are holy. And I am not. And I can't be without you. I remove myself from the throne of my life. And I give you back your proper place. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving me. We're going to take communion together. We're going to start with the bread. Lord, holy God, you died for us. Your body was broken for us. For the debt we could never pay. Lord, we turn to you. Lord, the one bruised and broken and beaten in our place, in my place. I deserved it. And you did it for me. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your body, spotless Lamb of God. Spotless Lamb of God, hung on a cross for my transgression. We take the bread together. In the cup, Jesus, your blood shed. Lord, just as the tears of the coal miners washed away the soot on their faces and the dirt and the grime. And Lord, you do that. Your blood does that for us on a cosmic level. Lord, all of the shame, all of the idolatry, the witchcraft, the sin, Lord, the rebellion, the selfishness, the pride. Lord, all of those things add up to treason, cosmic treason. But your perfect blood, your life force gives us life, washes all of those things white as snow, cast as far as east is from the west, to be remembered no more. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the cleansing power of your blood. I thank you for the endless forgiveness showered over this room. Lord, the grace endless showered over this room. The mercy endless, new every morning we wake up, reminded that we deserve to not wake up. Lord, but you give us life, life more abundant and life everlasting. And we thank you for your blood. We thank you for your blood. We take the cup together. Would you guys stand with me? If you took yourself off of the throne of your life for the first time today and put Christ in his rightful place as Lord, confessed it with your mouth and believe it in your heart that he raised from the dead, you are saved to the glory of the Father. I want to talk to you. I want to see you. We want to see you. Come up. Say hi. I want to get you plugged in. This is the beginning of everything. Everything changes. It's not just a club. This is a revolution. Amen? Amen? Lord, I thank you for this room. I thank you for this song. That you are holy. Lord, we worship you. We praise you. Glorify you. Lord, let us remember the source of all things good. It's you. Holy Spirit, would you just fall afresh on us? Fill us to overflowing. Lord, would it be unstoppable, not because we did anything great, but submitted to your word and to your spirit? We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.